Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us. That we would hear from you, not the noises around us that the world is putting out, vying for our attention, but may we be fixed on you. We pray this for your church wherever she is today. That your bride would behold you. That we would be a people proclaiming you, delighting in you, sharing you with those who need it. We pray for those in far off lands from us, but we know that they're not far off from you. In other parts of the world, even places that we know not of, we ask that you would be in the dark places shining brightly, Lord. And let that be true here, right here in our hearts. Shine brightly in the dark corners, that we would be a people of the light. So we look to you this morning. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you know that the greatest danger to the church is not the danger around us? The greatest danger is what comes from within. Indeed, a disease that's inside your body is far worse than a disease that's over there. And today, we're going to be looking at a text that is difficult, or some would call it difficult. And my prayer is that we would hear these words, submit to these words, that we would cherish these words, that we would be changed by these words, the word of God, not by the words of men. We're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to conclude chapter 4 and move into chapter 5 today. And our text begins where the last text left off. It's verse 36, so get a Bible, make sure you're looking there. That's all of us. Be looking, be checking, be careful. Acts chapter 4, verse 36, thus Joseph. That verse begins the same way that verse 32 begins, now the full number. By that I mean it's the same conjunction. It's a new section yet connected to the previous section. Now, Joseph. So we need to see this in context. What did we just learn about the church in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem, the church period, the people, I should say, church, I'm jumping ahead here. The people in Jerusalem were united in heart and soul. They were one. They were fulfilling the gospel by their existence itself, and they're able to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength, which is Christ Jesus. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, verse 36, thus Joseph, we are now going to see two examples of what it looks like the church being in one accord or unity. Joseph is the first example. I'll let you decide which is the positive example and which is the negative example. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas. We know the name Barnabas from what comes later in the book of Acts. This is a very famous character, by the way. Joseph is. Joseph. Who is Joseph? Joseph. Joseph. Joseph was an important character, wasn't he? Joseph in the Old Testament was important. Joseph in the New Testament was important. Joseph seems to be a significant name. And yet, how do the disciples refer to this gentleman? Barnabas. That's noteworthy. Why wouldn't you call someone named Joseph, Joseph? More than that, as we go on here, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, I want you, the apostles looked at Joseph and said, you know what? I've got a better name for you than the father of, or the husband of Mary, excuse me. I've got a better name for you than the one who rescued the Israelites and all of the world from hunger and starvation. I've got a better name for you, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now, son of encouragement is correct. That's a good way to translate it. But more at the root of the word encouragement there is the word exhortation, son of exhortation. Now think about that, son of exhortation. What does that mean? If the apostles looked at someone and said, you know what, you're the son of exhortation. What does that mean in the early church, do you think? So far in the book of Acts, we've seen what? We've seen a few sermons, right? And in the sermons, are you with me? And in these sermons, there were people that responded. They were byproducts or products of the message that's proclaimed. What do you think happened to Joseph? He was birthed by the exhortation of Peter. That would be my hypothesis here. If the apostles turned and said, you know what, you're the son of the exhortation, which is the son of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message that they've been proclaiming. He's been reborn. And rather than known as Joseph, and this is even more significant, when you realize that he's a Levite. Why is that significant? If Joseph is a Levite, to rename him, he's not going to be known for his connection to Levi anymore. You're not the son of Levi. You're the son of the exhortation, the gospel. You're the son of the gospel. How many Levites would volunteer to give up that association for the association to just hearing the gospel and being a byproduct of that? The Levites were pretty significant people. He was a Levite and he was a native of Cyprus. That's significant because where were the Levites supposed to be from? Not Cyprus. The promised land. And this Levite has found a home in Cyprus. What's worse is this Levite owns property. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. This Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him. Were the Levites supposed to own property? No. This guy is something else. He owns property, he lives, he's from Cyprus, and yet the apostles look at him and they say, you know what you are? You're the child of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those negative things are washed away, it seems. His association even with Levi seems to be overrun by everything we learn of him later in the book of Acts and the rest of Paul's letters. Barnabas would be a major character as we go along here. Not Joseph, Barnabas. Are you there? Isn't this remarkable? Numbers 18:20 and Deuteronomy 10:9 explicitly state that the inheritance of the Levites was God himself, not the land. They shall not own property. Well, this is Levi, the son of a Levite, becoming the son of the exhortation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's being reformed, reborn, re-identified with a totally different identification. Are you there? Oh, he is the son of encouragement. Verse 37. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's more stunning as we go because the Levite is doing what? The Levites are supposed to be the ones who, they're the ones who are seated and the people come and they honor them and they bring your sacrifice. Okay, next in the queue, they're the ones at the DMV really. Next, the Levites and this Levite says, I do not count my heritage anything. I am the son of this message that I have heard, and I bring my offering to you, Jesus. He lays it at the apostles' feet. This is a reversal of a Galilean's feet. This fisherman, dirty, smelly, from way up north. That's where Galilee was. I wasn't actually trying to say anything other than Galilee. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. The feet are going to be important in this text. But a man named Ananias. Ananias. That's a good name. Ananias. You know what that name is? Hananiah. Hananiah. That's the Greek form of Hananiah. What's so special about Hananiah? Have you heard that name before, Hananiah? Hananiah, 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 Mishael. Hananiah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah was Shadrach. That's who that was. Talk about a man of character. Talk about a man who is unwilling to compromise the truth. Hananiah. That's a good name. Hananiah. Hananiah means compassion of God. The compassion of Yahweh. Hananiah. That's from Daniel chapter 1. And then there's this other mentioning of another Hananiah in Jeremiah 28. Do you know what that compassion of God Hananiah said? Hananiah in Jeremiah 28 brought a message to God's people that God is gracious. And that all these messages about Babylon, that's hogwash. God will protect us. God is going to protect us. We're not going to be overthrown by Babylon. Rest assured, God will see us through. And do you know what Jeremiah said of him? Hananiah, you're a false prophet. Because what Jeremiah was saying is, rest assured, God is going to judge Israel. And he's going to use the peoples of the world to judge Israel. So you had Hananiah and you had Jeremiah. And who was the false prophet? Hananiah. That's interesting because here we have another Hananiah. Is he of the first sort or of the second sort of Hananias? Well, let's see what happens. But a man named Hananiah, and with his wife Sapphira. All right, men from the men's Bible study, do you recognize that name? Sapphira, Zipporah. This is the name that of Moses' wife. So we have another woman married to a significant character, Hananiah, named Zipporah. Zipporah, you'd think that's a good name. It means beautiful. Zipporah. Oh, we got a Moses-like character and his wife. Zipporah, Hananiah and Zipporah. Sapphira. Well, these guys, they sold a piece of property. Okay, they're kind of like Barnabas. They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, now, so far we've got a Levite who's a perverted Levite. He has purchased property. He lives where he shouldn't live, and he's distanced himself from the association with Levi for another father-sonhood. And then you have these two names that really are beautiful. Compassion of God and beautiful itself. That's what Zipporah means, Sapphira. Which is going to prove the more righteous? And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds at the selling of the property. Kept back. That is the same phrase that's used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, to refer to what Achan did. Some of you are like, I don't know these stories. That's okay, let me just tell you real quick. Achan, Israel was trying to take the promised land in Joshua chapter 7, and they had had some victories, and they got to Ai, and they got there, and Achan took some of the devoted things, those things that should be given to God, and he kept it back, same phrasing, for himself. Here we have Ananias and Sapphira keeping back for themselves some of the proceeds. I wonder what will happen. And brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, hold on a moment. What do we know about Peter so far? He's quite a character, isn't he? We know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. A few times we are told that he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, opens his mouth and says things. And what we're about to see can only be attributed to what? The Holy Spirit. How would Peter know? Well, I'm getting ahead. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How does he know that? How does Peter know that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the Holy Spirit? How would you know that, Peter? Peter's looking more and more like Jesus every day, isn't he? He's acting the way his master acted. Now, this isn't to say Peter is Jesus by no means, but it is to say he is Peter's Lord, and the same Spirit that is Christ's, is currently at work in Peter. And Peter knows things that no man should know. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan. This is the oldest trick in the book, literally. The oldest trick in the book. Satan has filled your heart with a lie. This brings us back to the garden. If you wonder where we are, there's symbolism here. There, Ananias and Sapphira are in the garden at the foot of a tree, if you will, with fruit dripping down their face. Why has Satan filled you with a lie? He's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back. Why does he mention Satan here? Is it to cast blame on Satan? Is that what's going on? Oh, Ananias and Sapphira, I'm so sorry to hear, but Satan has possessed you. It's all his fault. The point here is not to blame Satan. The point here is to reveal that we have a full-fledged war going on, and there is more going on than you realize with every decision that you make, child of God. This is big stuff. The battle is bigger than we think. This is not just another moment in history. This is another moment in history where Satan has done what he's always done. He's interested in weaving deception in us, among us. He sees the church of God as an affront to what he's doing, doesn't he? Do you recognize, brothers and sisters, students of the word, do you recognize that there is a full-fledged war happening right now over the thoughts you think? The battleground might be simply the small words we use, the subtleties that go on in our heart. And he is interested in twisting the words, the thoughts that we think. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. To lie to the Holy Spirit. The sin isn't that he kept back the proceeds, is it? Help me out here. Is the sin that he kept back? The sin is that he lied about it. The sin is even more than that. It's not just that he lied about it. Peter says you lied to the Holy Spirit. When you lie before the body of Christ, what is the implication? I have been out of sorts, not kind of. I've been out of sorts as I've been studying this text because, oh Lord, guard my mouth. This is serious. And it's not a different era. Some of you might have that tendency to want to think about this is a different time, different era. Oh no. God, guard our mouths, guard our thoughts, our minds. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. When we lie to one another, when we deceive our brothers so as to make ourselves look better, we are actually committing a greater sin than you think. More than you realize, your sin is grievous. We're lying to the Holy Spirit. Think about this. When David takes Bathsheba, what was his sin? And who was his sin against? Well, it was against people. Yes, of course you lied to people. Somebody could object to Peter's words here. I think the Spirit got it wrong there, Peter. It was that he lied to the church. It was he lied to the people. No, he lied to the Holy Spirit. David recognizes this when he says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Psalm 51. I've sinned against you. When we sin, we primarily sin against who? When we sin against God. And sometimes we forget that. When we deceive, it's not just that we're hurting others, it's that we are seeking to deceive the God of the universe. And let's keep going because it gets more shocking. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you could have kept it. There's nothing that said you had to sell this. And wasn't it yours when you had it? And then he says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Indeed, you could keep as much as you want. You could give as much as you want. There was no compulsion in giving. The sin is that you lied about it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? What were you trying to gain? In the end, let's value this. Is it worth it? You have not lied to man, but to God. Oh, those are strong words. Imagine this scene. And as Peter is saying these words, what have you done? Why have you done this? You haven't lied to man. You've lied to God. As he was saying these words, this is what the Greek implies with the next statement. As Ananias was hearing, ing should be hearing, as he's hearing these words, something happens. Verse 5, when Ananias heard, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now we're shocked by that. How do you think Peter felt? How do you think the room felt? Just imagine that scene. What is going on? He heard these words and he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Notice this is not a curse from Peter, as some silly commentators would try to contrive that Peter was doing a curse, but we couldn't hear it because it was just, he was telling him words. And no, this isn't a curse from Peter. What is this? This is an act of God. Peter is there. He's telling the truth. And all of a sudden, this is what happens. God does something that is shocking and great fear. I don't think we understand those words very well. Great fear. What kind of a fear is that? That's not just fear, it's a great fear. What kind of attitude is that among the people there? Oh my. Oh my. What? Can you tell me again what happened? Because great fear, too often when we think about the work of the Spirit, we think in happy thoughts. We think in lighthearted things. We think in wondrous, glorious miracles. But rarely do we think in reverent awe that the Spirit is at work. The Spirit of the Creator of the universe is doing things. It should fill us with reverence and awe. We should be astonished. Oh, Lord. Great fear. The Lord is a consuming fire. The Lord is a purifying fire. These are concepts that the 21st century Christian doesn't like to hear about. Oh, but we need to hear about it. I need to hear about it. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 6, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. They wrapped him up. There's some tenderness in this whole event. It's like they're shaking. Can you imagine? What do we do? Okay. And the young men come. The young men come. Like, there are people involved in this scenario who are forced to recognize the gravity of this scenario that we would shelter. And the young men come and they do this thing. They wrap him up, they carry him out, and they bury him. How sobering is this moment in the church? We want to shield our kids from these things, but the reality is, oh Lord, help us to have a proper view of what's going on here. They wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, your stomach should start to turn when you're reading this. I mean, it's like, after an interval of about 3 hours, oh, 3 hours of darkness, three days of darkness. Christ was laid in the tomb. He was wrapped for 3 days. Here we have another three hours where this man is wrapped and his wife comes in. 3 hours, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Can you explain to me this? I'm getting emotional thinking about this. I cannot imagine that Peter was not emotional in that moment. Knowing the gravity of what was happening, what had just happened 3 hours earlier, what was going on through his mind, oh, Sapphira, what did you do? Can you clarify some things for me? And she said, yes, for so much. Now, we don't know, this is going to add a question mark in your mind to this text. We don't know if this was Peter giving her a chance to tell the truth or if it was Peter giving her the truth and she was saying, yeah, that's correct. Do you see the difference? Now, some take it as Peter giving her a chance to repent. That very well might be the case. Can you tell me whether you sold it for this much? Or he was saying, did you actually sell it for this much? Yes, that's correct. And now it's confirmed the reality, and then the next thing follows. We don't know the difference. The point is, what's important here is Peter doesn't use a sum. Neither does she. And Luke doesn't care to tell us how much. Why is that important? Because it doesn't matter. Sometimes we think, well, it's $50 million and then it really matters. But if it's $5, it doesn't really matter. When in reality, perhaps the less it is, in some ways, the more grievous it is. And by the way, if you think about them trying to pull one over on the Spirit and the people, they have to give a number that's believable, don't they? We property goes for $12,000 to $20,000 roughly. All right, Safira, let's say that we sold the property for $12,000 and we actually only sold it for $13,000. We'll keep $1,000. That's just between you and me. How about $500? We'll just do $500. They won't even know the difference. But it doesn't matter. The point is they lied to the Spirit for so much and so much. The lightness of the sin makes it all the more grievous. How is it that you've agreed? He says. Peter said to her, how is it? Verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Why? Why would you test the Lord? Now, we know from Scripture that this is a theme, testing the Lord. The Israelites did this over and over and over and over again in the wilderness. They tested the Lord. They tested the Lord despite the fact that they were commanded, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And Peter's like, why would you test the Lord? We never do that, do we? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And this mentioning again, and great fear came upon the whole church. That's the first time Luke uses that word church in the context of this astonishing fear. The church is being formed in this. Great fear. Not one person, this great fear. Let's talk about this fear for a moment, because we need to be corrected, I think, in this. You ready for this? When there's a failure, are you filled with great fear, or are you filled with arrogance that you're not that guy? I would never have done that. You could have been in that early church. This isn't who the early church was, but you could have been there thinking, if I would have been Ananias and Sapphira, I wouldn't have done that. So they got what they deserved. I cannot believe that they did that. That's not great fear, is it? The church was filled with great fear. In other words, they recognized what we should recognize. What? That could have been me. That could have been me. And too often we see someone fail and we don't think that could have been me. We think that never would have been me. Now, there's a big difference, isn't there? But when the church recognizes the truth about the heart, we should be filled with great fear when we see these things. And it should cause us to do what? Go back to God in reverence and awe. Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Oh Lord, let the failures of others be the thing that drives us to our knees. Let us not respond in arrogance. They buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon all the whole church and all who heard these things. You imagine living in Jerusalem? You imagine if you were a Pharisee who was kind of looking sideways at this thing that was going on, this sect of the Nazarene, Galilean. What's happening with that group? Two people just came out of that meeting on gurneys. Yikes. All who heard these things. How many people would be eager to become a Christian? Yeah, right. It would be like, you got to count the cost. Count the cost, oh church. Too often we sacrifice the reverence and awe of God for the cheap gospel. The cheap gospel that says, no big deal. Christ died for us. All right, so what exactly is Luke trying to do here? What is literally Luke doing with this passage? Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 10 quickly, you begin to see that there is a strong connection to Leviticus chapter 10, and you begin to see what his purpose might be. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 says this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Levites, in a sense, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Uziel and the uncle of Aaron and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. And so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. These were priests who brought unauthorized fire to the Lord. They tried to worship God in a way that he did not authorize. They, in a sense, they lied to him. Well, we're going to do this the way we think is best for you, God. And in so doing, they were struck dead before the Lord there in the temple, the tabernacle. Where is Hananiah and Zipporah when they bring an unauthorized gift before the Lord? They're bringing it to the church, which is being shown as, in a sense, the new tabernacle, the new temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit is at work there, and these are the priests bringing unauthorized fire, and God says, oh no, you don't. You will not worship me willy-nilly. You come before me with the proper sacrifice, which we know is Jesus. The Levite is identified as a Levi at the beginning of this text, but he is no longer associated with that priesthood, is he? There's a new priesthood, and it comes at the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is one who's born of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, born into a better priesthood, into the one who is holy, Jesus Christ. This man, as a son of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can offer something that's worthy, but those who come and deceive and lie to the Holy Spirit cannot. They pervert the sanctity of the early church, which was the holiness of the church, the unity of the church. By deceiving the Holy Spirit, they were driving a wedge among the people. And the very presence of the people of God represents the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And God desires that we, his temple, be holy. Do you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I really want this to sink in today. I want this to sink in for me. We are a temple of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the one that created the world, the Holy Spirit. And he demands holiness. That's scary. I want to talk for a moment about what this reveals about us. When we read this text and the angst that we feel, what does that tell us about us? Some of us might ask the question, did God get this wrong? Should he have struck them dead? And we sit on the judgment seat and look at God as he is in the witness stand, and we question him. Did you get this right, God? Did you get it right? Listen, most people, when they read this, believe God was wrong for striking them dead. Most people today. I'll tell you, here's a sampling of some of the commentaries out there. This clearly is not a historical story. They conclude that there is no way that this happened. One says this, quote, "This brief account is frankly repulsive," end quote. These are commentaries that you wouldn't think would say things like this. One says this, "It cannot be historical because it is, quote, inconsistent with the spirit of Jesus." So they conclude things like this. Ready? It was probably just a coincidence that when these guys, this is like the best option of the non-believers, okay? It's likely that there was a coincidence that these guys had a heart condition, and when they were shocked to hear that somebody knew something that they shouldn't know, they had a heart attack. So Ananias had a heart attack, and then when his wife found out that her husband had a heart attack, she had a heart attack. And so natural explanation, that's probably what happened, because it can't be that they were struck dead by God. It was just natural. There was a wind that came and dried up the sea that was before them. And it was very convenient to think that God did it. You've heard that before? It was just caused by a shock that wasn't the natural shock of everyday life. Ananias died of a heart attack caused by shock, as sometimes happens to those who are suddenly found out, end quote. This cannot be a true miraculous story because whenever Jesus did a miracle, it was always done in compassion. Another says this, it was invented after a couple had died suddenly, and no one knew why they had died, and so they invented this story, which gave the apostles authority. Quote, "We are dealing with a legend about the first deaths in the Christian community, the actual cause of which was forgotten or unknown. Ananias and Sapphira died when it was still expected that all believers would live until Christ returned, and so at the compilation of this story, they had to figure out why they wouldn't be still alive." End quote. The irony is that though Satan is at work, we are ready to condemn God. We're so twisted that we would allege today that God is the unjust one. We're so worried about not hurting anyone, not hurting anybody's feelings, that we don't recognize the reverence and the awe that God deserves. I'll give you a biblical example of where we stand as a society. I was talking about this with a brother. I read something recently that caused me to think about this. We think that Jesus changes everything, right? Everybody say amen. Jesus changes everything. Everything. Jesus changes everything. Except when we think about things like the lion will lie down with the lamb, what we really mean today is, well, the lion will become tame and nothing will happen to the lamb. Jesus doesn't really change everything, just those who are like the lion. But really, something fundamental is at work in all of us, in all of society, and everything changes. Do you see how we have become different? Or at least we resist this idea that, oh, it couldn't be that there'd be justice after Jesus. Are you there? What do we know of Ananias and Sapphira? Stay with me just another few minutes here. What do we know of them? We know from chapter 4, verse 32, something. Look what it says here. Verse 32 of chapter 4. Now, almost all of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What does it say? The full number. So we do know something about Ananias and Sapphira. What do we know about them? The full number of those who believed had everything in common. They did not have everything in common, which means, therefore, they were not among those who believe. Do you follow? Ananias and Sapphira were in the midst of the community, but they were not part of the full number who believed. That's what the logic of the text clearly says. Do you see that there? So when we see them, we think, Ananias and Sapphira, oh, they're good members of the church. In fact, they're willing to give things of themselves, and God should honor their desire to give of themselves. And the reality is, they are non-believers. Why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. What happens to non-believers? Non-believers are condemned. Non-believers stand judged before God. Believers stand judged before God. The difference is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that we bring justifies us before God. A non-believer is not justified. Why am I talking about this? Why am I saying this? Well, we are shocked when they are condemned, but in reality, every person who walks this earth who does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned. It's not unjust. This is the reality of all who don't know Jesus. This is the result of not knowing and believing in Christ. It should not shock us when the reality happens. But this says more about what we really believe about the non-believing world. We look at the non-believing world and we think, well, God's not really going to be hard on them. We are condemned for all eternity. And let me tell you, this idea that non-believers are not condemned is growing and growing in this world. Even believers read this and have a hard time recognizing, but that's the God we serve. He is just. And when you reject Jesus, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are not justified. What's remarkable is not that they're condemned. What's remarkable is that anyone still remains. But for the grace of God, there go I. Take heed, God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. We just see the reaping very quickly here, don't we? Oh, this should challenge our understanding. It should convict us. It should sober us. It should cause us to be filled with awe and wonder. Take heed. Sin is a big deal. Even something as little as a little deception is a big deal. How does God view sin? And here he has his tender bride, whom he is breathing life into, as a child, raising this bride of his to know and love. He's nurturing this child, and in walks Satan with his lies, and God says, not this time. Do you know what happened the first time this happened? The world was condemned. Do you know what happens now that Jesus came? Ananias and Sapphira are condemned and his people are preserved. That's significant. He protects his people. He's continuing to do that today. This is gloriously good news. Oh, turn to Jesus. Rejoice in him. Sin is serious, and any delay in the judgment of sin can only be called grace. It's not wrong for what happened to have happened. It's wrong to count God guilty when justice actually takes place. Oh, Grace is so sweet. What's more shocking, I said this before, is that there is a man, a single man still existing at all in this world. But Jesus reigns. I want to ask you just very simply, do you tend, this is a good reflection question, do you tend to manipulate your reputation to look better before men? Or are you willing to let your reputation be entirely Jesus? Does Christ say enough for the world, or do you need to get involved? They wanted the world to think better of them than the reality. There's two kinds of people. Those who believe and trust in Jesus, and those who believe and trust in their own works. You can be son, you can be a son of the gospel of Jesus Christ, son of exhortation, the son of the words that give life, or you can be beautiful in the world's eyes. You can be Hananiah and Sapphira. You can be the one who is seeking to be exhorted by the word of God, or you can be the one who's trying to make yourself seem more than the reality. Each end will be very different. What is the only true offering that we can bring? I'm struck by the contrast of the son of exhortation, who is the son of Christ, and he brings because he's been given all that he needs. I have everything I need. Here's my gift, Lord. But those who do otherwise bring a gift because they think they need a little bit more. I need a little bit more in the world's eyes. I need a little bit more. If you bring and give in order to gain, then you aren't actually trusting in the one who brings life. This is a message about the gospel, trusting Jesus entirely with your salvation. That's what this is about. That's what it's always about. It's about Jesus, complete surrender to Christ or holding on to things in your hands so that the world sees you a certain way. There but for the grace of God go I. Hear me. Give unto the Lord one sacrifice that gains anything, Jesus. And let every other offering be the fruit of that gift. Let it be not for a thought of yourself, but unto him, for him, to him and through him. Would you bow your head with me? Lord, we want to let your word change us and challenge us. We want to submit to what you have to say. And so we see that the temptation is not far off. And so we beg of you that you would change us, that you would fill us with a holy fear, that we would not be arrogant thinking that that isn't us, but instead may we look to you and the grace that you've given us, that we may offer you alone. We wish to gain nothing other than Jesus. We can bring nothing else to you. And anything we do give, we ask that it would come from a heart that is giving freely from what you have given to us. We pray that we would be born of you, believing and trusting, and where we teeter on trusting ourselves, we pray that you would do a work by your Spirit among us today in the name of Jesus. Do a work in this church. We ask that you would preserve us, nurture us, be gentle, O Lord, and we thank you for the grace that you've given us even today to hear these words, to study your word. Be exalted, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.